Well, today we celebrate the resurrection, Easter. That doesn't come as a surprise, I think, to any of us here today. The time change might have come as a surprise to some people. We'll find out how many more at the 11:15 service. So, there's a song, there's a singer named Keith Green. Every time I complain about having to get up in the morning on Sunday mornings, especially days like today, he has this line in one of his songs. He said, "Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed." So every time I'm feeling like this, I think, well, Jesus rose from the grave. I suppose I can get out of bed at 5:30. That's what my body's telling me. Anyways, it's all good. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And we talked on Friday, like Friday's kind of the beginning part of this kind of spiritual experience that is Easter. Then we have Saturday, which is kind of that reflective time. And then today is the time of celebration where the story comes full circle. And the resurrection is important because it's the proof that everything Jesus said, everything that he did, most importantly, what he did upon the cross, was indeed true. It is vindicated through Christ. Vindicated, justified, like the song we sang, the resurrection justified. Not that so much we're justified by the resurrection, but that everything Jesus said and did is justified, and because he is justified, we can trust his words that through him we are also justified. And the resurrection is interesting because, you know, without it, even if the cross had been effective for the forgiving of our sins, without the resurrection, we probably wouldn't be here today. And it's funny, you know, when you in seminary and stuff like that, or you read theological stuff, that's actually a thing that is theologically talked about or debated. If there had been no resurrection, would the death of Jesus Christ still have forgiven the sins of humanity? And, you know, people ask these questions because, like I've told you before, if you're going to get your PhD, you got to come up with something new. And it's pretty tough to come up with something new from the gospel, from the Bible, after been around for over 2,000 years and people have picked it apart. So these are the questions that are out there. And there was one that I read that was kind of interesting that said, if the resurrection had not happened, would the effectiveness for the forgiveness of sin still be in place? And who knows the answer to that, right? Because the resurrection did happen. But I can tell you, if it hadn't happened, Jesus, that even if the message, even if it had been effective for our sins, the message would have been lost because he would just been another guy that died. And we wouldn't be here today. But that act of resurrection, which we take for granted as believers, it's just kind of part of our DNA now for many of us, that actually turned the world on its head. And if you look at the early church, as we've been going through in our Thursday evening Bible study, we've been going through the book of Acts. In the early church, the fact of the resurrection is what is emphasized again and again and again. The fact of the resurrection, and that the people were witnesses of it. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the early church. They didn't have the letters of Paul or of John or of Peter, which would go on to define new Christian theology. They didn't have debates at that time over predestination or free will. They didn't have the debates over, you know, rapture taking place, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. They didn't have these things. For better or for worse, those discussions had yet to come up. All they had was this launching point of the gospel, which was the resurrection, vindicated and justified everything that Jesus had said about himself and had done upon the cross. And yet, it was such a mind-blowing thing. Again, I think we sometimes take it for granted that that this took place. It was difficult for even the apostles to wrap their heads around. There's this interesting passage out of Matthew 28. It says this, "Then the 11 apostles went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." They saw him, they worshiped him, and yet in the midst of what they were seeing, in the midst of their own action of worship, some of them still had a very difficult time understanding what they were seeing. I don't think they were doubting the fact that, you know, Jesus was there, But I think they had a very difficult time believing what their own eyes were showing them. Like, how can this possibly be? And these were the apostles. We learned earlier, if you go back up to verse 3, it goes, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, being the apostles, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's an interesting fact there. He gave them many convincing proofs. It's a phrase that I think we read right over. Many convincing proofs. We know probably of two or three proofs that he gives in the Gospels, right? One proof is he eats a piece of fish. It doesn't fall through to the floor to show that he wasn't a ghost, but that he was actually risen. He gives Thomas the opportunity. Remember, the Apostle Thomas, he doubts. And unfortunately, that's all he's really remembered for. But he has this, you know, he wasn't there when Jesus showed up to the first time to the apostles. And so he said, remember, famously, unless I put my finger in his wounds and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus shows up and offers it. But those are the main two. But the scripture says he gave many proofs, many convincing proofs. Many of them, not just a few. And why would he have to give these many proofs? Well, because it was hard for them to get their heads around what they were seeing. And again, these were the apostles. It says it appeared for over 40 days. But let's look at the bigger set of scripture. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you, this is Luke writing, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men. He's talking about the apostles. And gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And I think the point I'm trying to get across to all of us here today and to the world that doubts is that this resurrection that took place was a physical event within history. It wasn't some kind of theological, you know, philosophy. It wasn't just a psychological hallucination. This took place, and it was so confounding to even the people that were the apostles of Christ that they struggled to get their heads around it. It was that real, and it was that unlikely to them. No one expected the resurrection. They expected Jesus to come and conquer, and when he died on the cross, that initial expectation died with him. And when he rose again, that is what just completely blew their minds. And it wasn't until the resurrection that they could then begin to look back through the Old Testament, and Peter does this and Paul does this a lot. They could look back through the Old Testament and see that the expectations were there. But they had missed it because they had gotten into the traditions of the people that were outside of the scriptures, which talked about this conquest instead of the suffering servant, which Isaiah talks about all the time, the prophet Isaiah. And I want to read through Peter's sermon on Pentecost, because this is the very first sermon that takes place within what we might call the church age. It takes place on the day of Pentecost, which a lot of people kind of consider the birthday of the church. That's when the church, as a community of believers focusing on Jesus Christ, really comes into becoming formed. And Peter gives a sermon after that the Holy Spirit comes. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit comes and people are speaking in all these different languages and stuff. And some think that they're drunk. And it's on a Passover, so Jerusalem was full of people who are Jews from all over different countries. And Peter gives this sermon. And as I read through it, just pay attention to how focused it is upon the resurrection. He says to him, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you and through him, as you yourselves know. The emphasis, again, he's talking to people who witnessed things. And he tells them that. You saw this. And he wouldn't say you saw this unless they had seen it. So he knows that they saw the miracles of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The cross wasn't a mistake. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Then Peter comes back to talking here. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. The point Peter's making is David was speaking prophetically here. He was speaking as the Messiah. He's not speaking as David. And you can go to Jerusalem to this day, and they'll show you where David's tomb is. But he was a prophet, and he knew what God had promised him on oath, that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave. He'll not, your Holy One, see decay, nor did his body see decay. That's what he means there when he says, your Holy One will not see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. This is the emphasis you see over and over again in the early church. We are all witnesses. We saw this. And because we saw it, we believe everything about him. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, and both those basically mean Savior. So that title, Lord and Savior, that you often hear, that's what this is saying. Again, the emphasis that Peter makes over and over again, the whole argument relies on the fact that they were witnesses to this event in history. And not just they, but also the people they were talking to had been witnesses to Christ. And many of them were also witnesses to the risen Christ. Paul basically says the same thing. He says, for what I've received, I passed on to you as first importance. So this is what Paul calls the things of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the scriptures he's probably referring to are the Old Testament at this time. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So a large assembly of witness, which was a big deal to the Jews, because for everything to be affirmed, it had to have a witness of 2 to 3 people. And Christ shows up to 500. And then he says, most of whom are still living. So if Paul's just making this up, there's a bunch of people that could say, we never saw anything. He says, no, most of them are still living. Some have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is what he calls death. Because now there's the resurrection. Paul doesn't see death as permanent. He sees it as they're falling asleep and they will rise again. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Just the life of Paul itself is proof of that, you know, the resurrection takes place because he goes from one extreme to another and changes the world. And it's all because he saw the risen Christ. In fact, he stakes his entire apostleship on the fact that he saw the risen Christ. And again, I think a lot of us take it kind of for granted. You know, it's the word became flesh. We take the cross. Yeah, it's a given. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again. Almost like it's something that it doesn't really impact us as an event in history. It's just a way that something we believe but don't really think about too much. But we do need to think about it, and it should be something that we share with people. Because the resurrection, no singular event in history has more profoundly shaped humanity's path since the cross than the resurrection. Everything, all the government philosophies that are out there in the world today, all the just regular philosophies that are out there in the world today are somehow affected by Christ. Now, some of those philosophies are affected by Christ in that they try to be very non-Christ-like. For example, communism is a, you know, governmental philosophy written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engel. Engel was from Wuppertal. Did you know that? Yeah, he's from Wuppertal. Thanks a lot, Wuppertal. Karl Marx is from Trier. You Germans. But, you know, when they wrote it, it was very intentionally against the things of Christ. But it was impacted by the resurrection. It's impacted in that they want to go against it. Nietzsche was another guy. He wrote about the Übermensch, the Superman that, you know, isn't humble, doesn't give, isn't sacrificial. But he is intentionally going against what was out there, the philosophy of Christ, because the impact of Christ upon the world was phenomenal. And it was changing the way people think, and it still is changing the way people think. Among the African continent, it's still being shaped very much by the gospel. Asia is still being shaped very much by the gospel. South Korea, for example, has just come out of a very long and very impactful revival that's been going on for about 30 years. And they're coming out of it with all the baggage that also comes out of an intense revival, the good and the bad. But they've been profoundly affected by it. It's going on still to this day. There's theologians that are coming out of the African continent and the Asian continent that, you know, it's not one singular culture. You have all these different cultures coming out of Africa. And they're asking questions. They're approaching the scripture from a different point of view than the Western way of thinking for the last 2,000 years. And it has been impactful. It has also been a little threatening to some people. But it's taking place because the gospel is still influencing and impacting and changing the world. And it wouldn't be happening if it weren't for the resurrection. Which tells us why the resurrection is often attacked. The resurrection is often attacked as just some kind of nonsensical hallucination or something going on. And it starts from the very beginning. It starts at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. There's this little section that says, while the women, speaking about Mary and Martha after they'd seen the resurrected Christ, went on their way, some guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. There's a lot in that little sentence there. These guards are Roman guards, but they had witnessed what had taken place in that they were also affected by it. They're kind of, you know, knocked completely like senseless by the whole thing. And they don't go to their own commander. They go to the chief priest, which is kind of an interesting step because even these guards can figure there's something happened here that has to do with this Jewish guy that my commander is probably not going to know about, so I'm going to go to the chief priests. And it says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, who is Roman, remember Pontius Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And the reason why they're saying this is that if a Roman guard ever fell asleep on duty, the consequence was death. You would be executed for falling asleep on duty. And so they're telling him, if the report gets back that you fell asleep, which it is going to get back to him at some point, we're going to cover for you. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, being the day that Matthew wrote this gospel. Right from the beginning, people wanted to discredit the resurrection. And over the years, there have been lots of attempts to discredit the resurrection. And some of them are just crazy. One theory is Jesus didn't die on the cross. He only passed out on the cross. And that after Jesus, who had been, let's not forget, beaten, whipped, made to carry a cross through the city, nailed to the cross, stabbed in the side, he wakes up in the tomb and goes, wow, that was a bad day. And he gets up and he manages to roll the stone away, which had been sealed from the outside with iron bands, but he manages to roll the stone away, which at least weighs about 1,000 kg. These are not small stones. And he scurries off into the night. Some add, and he married Mary Magdalene and scurried off into the night and just disappears from history because being Messiah is dangerous business. Does that make any sense at all? Then there's the one that everyone just forgot where they buried him. I mean, these are scholars that come up with this stuff. Remember, got to get your PhD somehow. They forgot where they buried him. As people do when someone you love dies traumatically, executed by the state, they just forgot where they put him. Mary and Martha went to the wrong tomb, and it was empty, and they interpreted that emptiness as being Jesus rose again. And they ran back, and they told the apostles, and funny enough, Peter and John also go to the wrong tomb and go, whoa, it's empty. He must have rose again. John Shelby Spong, in fairly recent times, he's an Anglican bishop back in the 90s. He tried to make his name by saying outrageous things all the time. And one of the things that he said was, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but Peter came to an understanding, the other apostles, that the teachings of Jesus would never die within their hearts, and therefore Jesus himself really never dies, but his memory lives within them. None of them give any sense that they have a philosophical understanding about Christ's resurrection, and all of them, except for John, die a martyr's death because they refuse to deny the physical truth of the resurrection of Christ. There was this thing called the Jesus Seminar back in the day, again, late 80s, early 90s, where these guys got together and they would use marbles, colored marbles, to vote amongst themselves in a very subjective way, not an objective way at all. You know, what parts were true about the Bible? And one of the people that formed this Jesus Seminar was a former Jesuit named John Dominic Crossan. And he said, the reason why you never see the body of Christ is because wild dogs ate the body off the cross. And when asked, is there any historic precedence of this happening? Is there anything written in Roman records? Is there anything anywhere that says this sort of thing took place? No, there's nothing. He has nothing to go on, except that he just wanted to say the most disgusting thing that he could come up with to discredit the resurrection. Other religions and other cult leaders, they've tried to kidnap the idea of the resurrection, to make it into their own mythos. But it never seems to work for others. Let me give you an example. How many of you ever heard of the Bab? The Bab. Yeah, there you go. He claimed he was resurrected. None of you have ever heard of him, have you? You haven't missed much. It gets attacked, though. The resurrection gets attacked as an event in history. not a theory, but as an event, because it requires a response. If something physically happens within the current of history, then it sends ripples throughout history, and it affects us on the big level. I talked about, like, even governments and philosophies have all been somehow influenced by Christ and the resurrection post-cross. But it also affects our lives. Because if Jesus truly rose from the dead, then we have to respond to it within our own stream of history, our own life. And this is, I think, the reason why it's a spiritual thing that people want to not deal with it. They want to try and deny the resurrection. Because if you can deny the resurrection, then you don't have to respond to it. And if you don't respond to it, then maybe you're not held accountable for it. And if you don't have to respond, if you're not held accountable, then your life doesn't have to change at all. But it was an event in history, in time and space as we understand it. And because of that, it requires a response. And the response by some is to reject it, and with all the consequences that come from that. And the response by others is to accept it, and all the consequences that come from that. But what can't be said with any kind of intellectual or theological or any kind of philosophical certainty is that it never happened. And that's what people want to say. It never happened. Islam says it never happened. Islam just goes away from the resurrection by saying Jesus wasn't even crucified. It was Judas that got crucified. Jesus was never crucified. And so therefore there was never a resurrection. Therefore there is no impact that Christ makes on your life today because it never happened. People are always trying to find a way around it. And I know that speaking to most of you here today, you have embraced the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And then the struggle for our lives then becomes, how do we respond to it? What does it mean that we give our lives to Christ? What does it mean that we're buried with him in baptism but raised to new life in Christ? What does this mean? Well, that becomes what Paul calls working out your salvation with fear and trembling. We go through the rest of our life kind of working this thing out. What does this mean? How does this change my life? It didn't just change my life in the first week of my life. How does it change my life now? I've been a believer for over 30 years. How does it change my life today? Because it still does. And that's our journey. And sometimes we go through this life, sometimes it's joyous, sometimes it's agonizing. But we go through this life with this expectation of, I'm spiritually risen in Christ now. One day I'll be united with him fully in a recreated world, a recreation of all, including myself, including those who are in God's kingdom. And that's the impact of the resurrection. So thank God for the resurrection. Without it, we wouldn't be here. Without it, we wouldn't have hope. Without it, eternity would just be this black kind of curtain in front of us called death, and we wouldn't know, and we would fear it, just like the people feared it before Christ. David feared death. You read the Psalms. He feared death. As much as David was a prophet, you know more about God through the Holy Spirit living in your life than David did, than Isaiah did, than Ezekiel did. That's kind of crazy to think, isn't it? You have a closer relationship than they had because you have the Spirit living in you made possible through the resurrection of Christ. So live it, embrace it, celebrate it, and don't let anyone ever try and tell you it's all just a fantasy. The Bible is clear. It's not philosophy. The resurrection is reality. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for the whole story, really. We look at your word and how it starts from Genesis and goes through this long relationship you had with humanity that was very up and down, mostly thanks to us, up on your part, down on ours. in difficult times. It's like raising a child, Father, where you had to be disciplined, humanity, give them rules to follow. But Lord, there came that time of relationship and how much you were willing to give so that we could have relationship with you. Not just rules, not just fear, like little children, but we could be a new person in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace that reality, especially on days like today. Embrace that reality and to consider our faith. We have a faith that is intertwined with space and time and history. It's not just a philosophy. It's wrapped up in history. And we thank you for that, that groundedness of it, that you're willing to, in fact, enter into it. And Lord, we pray for the people around us. Most of us are believers here today. We pray for the people around us, Lord, who are not believers, who kind of hold a philosophical distance away from you, saying, well, you know, I don't really necessarily believe this. Well, why not? Well, I don't know if this really happened. Well, the scripture makes it super clear. Well, I don't know if I believe the scripture. Why not? You know, there's lots of, you know, what do you believe about it? There's so many ways, Father, that we need to just tell people. You can try and dance around this, but it is a fact that it took place. It changed the world. And God, may we be faithful in carrying that truth out, speaking it in love, but speaking it without compromise. The simple fact, God loves us. He makes forgiveness available to us. He died for us. And by rising again from the grave, he proved that everything he did was true. And through him and through what he's done, by faith and trusting him, we are saved. And we can live a new life filled with his spirit. God, may that be our message. May we just stick to that in a world which is frightened and gets weirder and weirder every year. That rock of faith found in the resurrected Christ will remain firm in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.